On that mildly depressing note, I picked that video. That was really not like the most encouraging video on the planet, was it? But it speaks to something we're going to talk about today. I was thinking about this earlier this week. I did not grow up in the church. It wasn't until my end of my senior year in high school that I really had any exposure to the evangelical church at all. And however, all throughout high school, I was very familiar with a song. So there was I think it was a Christian song. I guess you would call it a crossover, I suppose. That's probably why I knew it. But it was a song that when I look back on it now, sung by a very popular Christian artist, when I look back on it now, the words sound so like syrupy and like saccharine sweet. Like you might have a diabetic attack when you're hearing this song sung. And the reason I know the song is because our choir teacher, at the end of every year, there would be this big emotional thing that would happen, and she would sing this song to all the seniors who were going to be done with their year. And so I believe the original person who sang the song was Michael W. Smith. Anybody got any guesses? I heard it somewhere over here. Friends? I know. So the song is, it's amazing. I'll just say it's amazing. I don't know if I believe in my heart that it's amazing, but the words of the refrain, the chorus, so if friends are friends forever, if the Lord's the Lord of them, and a friend will not say never because the welcome will not end. I have no idea what that means. In the Father's hands, what is it? I wrote them down because I can't remember. A friend will not say never because the welcome, though it's hard to let you go, in the Father's hands we know that a lifetime's not too long to live as friends. Then there's a key change. Wait, you're going to join me? No. There's a key change. Then it really ramps up. Okay. Now, I want you to think about these words. A lifetime's not too long to live as friends. That's intense. Like, it feels a little clingy. Like if I came up to you, Tree, and I was like, just so you know, we're going to be friends forever. You'd be like, after that little performance you gave, no thanks. Okay. But they speak to something. This song speaks to something called loyalty. You're professing your loyalty to somebody. And when it comes to friendship, I really honestly think that's a pretty good litmus test. Loyalty. Loyalty in our relationship. So what is loyalty? Well, Merriam-Webster defines loyalty as a faithfulness that is steadfast in the face of any temptation to renounce, desert, or betray. To renounce, desert, or betray. Okay, so it's resisting those things. Now that sounds pretty good to me. I want some people in my life who are faithful to me and loyal to me, steadfast to me in the face of any temptation to renounce, desert, or betray. It sounds really good. We all want loyalty. In fact, loyalty is really, really big business. Really big business. In business terms, in commerce, fostering loyalty to your company or fostering loyalty to a brand or a product, man, that's down to a science. And if you don't think it's down to a science, all you have to do is look at this last week. Mark Zuckerberg launched a new social media platform. He launched a new social media platform that looks like another platform because people are breaking their loyalty to a former thing, and he's jumping on the loyalty bandwagon. He's jumping in the water saying, okay, since you're looking, let me see if I can get you to be loyal to this. Loyal to this. So there was a study back in 1997 to determine the different stages of loyalty to a product or a brand. Okay, so the first stage of loyalty, if you'll hang with me here for a second, I'm going to take you on a journey, is cognitive loyalty. That's the first stage of loyalty, cognitive loyalty. And here's what cognitive loyalty sounds like. I think I like what I see. I like what I see. At least I like that, what I see, more than I like other things right now. So I like that. Now, that's a pretty low level of loyalty because it's saying that if anything else comes along that I like better, I'm going to jump on that, right? So that's cognitive loyalty. I like what I see right now. It looks a little better than the other stuff. The next is affective loyalty. So effective loyalty sounds like, you know, I have an affection now for what I see. It kind of stirs up some feelings. I got some feelings tied to what I see. Michael Jordan did that amazing dunk in those shoes, and that makes me feel pretty cool. I like that. I like that feel. So we have an affection now for something. The next one is conative, not cognitive, but conative loyalty. And here's what this sounds. I actually trust this product. In fact, I'm going to get this product, and I don't mind if other people know that I'm kind of loyal to this product or to this brand or to this thing or to this group. It's okay if people know and associate me a little bit with that thing. And then that leads to the final one, which is the golden egg. This is the achievement. This is the thing that every single company is looking for. They're looking for action loyalty. Somebody who's willing to say, you know what? I'm going to sacrifice for that. In fact, even when it's inconvenient, I'm going to sacrifice for that. I'm going to sacrifice for that even when other options come around. I'm going to say, you know what? I'm a Packers fan. Even though I'm going to, the other teams might this year do a little bit differently than the Packers, I'm still that guy. I'm going to sacrifice some skin in that game. I'm going to sacrifice some shame. I'm going to sacrifice all kinds of stuff to stick with that. That's action loyalty. There's a price that you pay. And man, if a company, if an organization, if a brand, if a product, if a group can solicit that kind of loyalty from somebody, that's a significant thing. A significant thing. That's the end goal, action loyalty. So, let me ask you a question. What does your loyalty cost? What's the cost for your loyalty? Brand research, that kind of thing I just described, those four levels, that does not translate well into relationships. Think of it this way. I mean, how would you feel if I came up to you and, you know, I was like, Penny, you know, I like what I see at least more than other things. I mean, that fosters like serious, it's rich soil for a deep, meaningful relationship. You'll work for now, right? For now, okay. It doesn't foster or engender deep relationships. But unfortunately, what I described does pass for a lot of relationships. People are treated the way brands are treated in the world that we live in, and unfortunately even reflected in the life of church people sometimes. If you serve my interests, I'm going to stick with you. If you do the things that I like to see, I'll stick with you. But if you don't, I really don't have a problem transferring my loyalty to another group or another person or to another thing. Relationships in that moment, they become something other than relationships. They become transactions. Are you following that? You do for me, and I'll give you this. That's a transaction. A transaction. So you'd think that if there were any group that modeled healthy loyalty, where you could find like this action loyalty, this sacrificial loyalty, you would think it would be among people who profess a faith in Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus Christ. Let me describe it again, what Webster says. It's a faithfulness. People who show a faithfulness that is steadfast in the face of any temptation to renounce, desert, or betray. That's a really good picture of what a Christian relationship ought to look like. I mean, after all, there is something that unites us that the world does not have. We're united by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a cross. There was a sacrifice made so that Jesus could pray for the disciples and say, may they be one. I mean, there is something that draws us to each other. We have the love of God. We have the sacrifice of a Savior. We have the transformation of a human heart that binds us to one another. That's what we have. So knowing that, there is a story in our Rooted Stories series that we're doing this summer. And I love this story. I apologize that we're not going to be able to go through the whole thing. We're only going to go through a portion of it. But it is the story of somebody that is rooted in loyalty. Rooted in loyalty. And we're talking about friendships. We're not talking about Nikes, okay? We're talking about relationship loyalty. And this is what it looks like. Being rooted in loyalty means treating relationships not as consumer, but as a companion. not as a consumer, but as a companion. And so this is a story of a woman named Ruth. And it's one of the most famous passages of Scripture. It's Ruth 1, 16 through 17. And she makes this declaration to another woman: where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. It's a radical statement of loyalty to another human being. I mean, that's covenantal loyalty to another person. And we don't have time, again, to go through the whole story. I would encourage you, there are four short chapters in the book of Ruth. I would encourage you to read those to see how this loyalty ends up playing itself out. But in the meantime, let me kind of set the stage. Let me share with you how Ruth came to make this just really, I mean, this is like the bar is set high. Like, she made this radical statement of loyalty to another woman who's named Naomi. And so what's going on is this takes place in the land that God had promised to his people years and years earlier. And if you've been with us in this series through the summer, we've been kind of journeying in a timeline kind of fashion. But God has delivered his people, the Israelites, into this promised land. They're in a place that God has given them, and it's where he's going to be glorified. It's where they're going to be raised up to be his people, his representatives on earth. It's going to be amazing. They blow it left and right. They jump off the ship all the time, and God's going to got to get them back on the ship. And so what's going on is, like last week we talked about Gideon, and Gideon takes place at the same time Ruth takes place, and it's the time of the judges. So in the time of the judges, it was God sending these judges to try to get Israel back on the page with God, back in the boat. And Judges 21, verse 25, summarizes pretty much the sentiment during this whole time. It says this: all the people, all God's people, did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. That's a bad idea, okay? And what ensued was total chaos, total chaos. God's people lost their way. In fact, most all of them forfeited their identity. They didn't identify anymore as God's people. Instead, they started adopting foreign gods. They started being idolaters, idol worship, all kinds of different, or they just forfeited everything. They just gave themselves to all kinds of darkness and all kinds of different stuff. But in the end, if you really wanted to summarize what was going on, everyone did what was right in their eyes. They just shifted their loyalty off of God and put it on themselves. Okay, so their loyalty had shifted. So the book of Ruth, the book, opens with a crisis. There's a famine in the promised land. Okay, there's no food. And so there's this family that found themselves seeking aid, and they end up going to a place called Moab. It's a foreign land. It's not part of the promised land. It's a foreign land. And they find out that there's food there. And they find out that the Moabites, like, are welcoming foreigners in and willing to serve them and help them and love them and all kinds of different things. And so the Moabites, they come into the Moab, the land of Moab, and they establish kind of some footing. But there's a problem. It doesn't go very well. The man of this family that shows up, Elimelech, he dies. He dies. And so what he leaves behind is this woman named Naomi. She's now a widow. But even though a widow in that situation, she's in a foreign land, a widow in that situation had nothing. She had zero. And she didn't even have her people, okay? She does have two sons, though, that went, who've married Moabite women. You have Ruth, who the book is named after, and you've got Orpah. The problem is, their husbands die too, in pretty short order. So now what you're left with is you're left with three widows. Three widows, one of them an Israelite, two of them Moabite women. So you've got three widows. They have nothing. They've got nothing. So I can't imagine a more important time to see loyalty rear its face than when you see somebody going through loss. So let's talk about that. Sooner or later, we all have loss, and the loss that I'm talking about is loss of life. We experience that. Sooner or later, all of us do. Sometimes that loss of life comes all at once, like Naomi. I mean, her husband, her two sons, boom, 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 done. And all of a sudden, you're just, the wave crashes on you, and you don't know how you're going to make it out. For other people, it comes over time. You have a loss. Then when you think you're just about ready to pop above the waves, another one and another one. And pretty soon, you wonder if these waves are going to cease at some point. You have some calm water. Okay, but no matter what the case is, every one of us is going to suffer loss. We're going to experience what it's like to lose somebody. In the book, A Grace Disguised, I think I've referenced this book before. There's an author named Gerald Stitzer. And in the book, he's writing about the loss of his wife, his daughter, and his mother all in the same car accident. He lost all three of them in the same car accident. In the book, he's writing about how there was a window in his kitchen. He would look out of his window into his backyard, and there was a tree stump in his backyard. And as he looked at that tree stump, he would find himself getting angry, he'd get upset. He just kept looking at that tree stump and trying to figure out why. Well, the reason was is that stump represented something that used to be there. It represented something that should still be there. His family, his wife, his mother, his daughter. And so it caused all kinds of things to kind of bubble up. Now, I know if you see the screen, there are some people here who, when you look out the back window of your life, that's what you see. You see a lot of stumps. Things that could have been, things that should have been, things that were, but they're not anymore. And I know that that hurts. And I know sometimes that that pain is absolutely unbearable. I know that. And there are a lot of answers to what you might need in that moment. But I am convinced of one thing. Based on God's word, based on the love of Jesus, and based on experience, I can guarantee you that in your time of loss, one thing that you desperately need is a person. As much as you want to say no, as much as you want to push back in your time of loss, you need a person. Or even better, you need a people. You need a people. That's how you navigate the stumps of loss in life. The loyalty of a friend, the loyalty of a family, a people. And what we see in the book of Ruth is that taking place. So when you jump back into the story, Naomi is faced with a decision. Her husband's died, her two sons have died, she's in a foreign land. She's got nothing. She's got to make a decision. So she makes the decisions. Ruth 1, 6 through 7. Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. In other words, the promised land that God had given, all of a sudden things turned around, okay? So she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. So Naomi decides to return home, okay? Now Ruth and Orpah, they leave with her, but she pushes back. She ends up pushing back. She knows that going to Israel, going to the promised land, is not in their best interest. They probably have some family members still in Moab. This is their culture. These are their people. They look like the Moabites. They act like the Moabites. It's their culture. All of that kind of difference. So she knows that for Ruth and Orpah, it's going to be a whole lot easier for them if they stay in Moab. They're young. They can probably get married again to some Moabites who will take care of them. So she knows, Naomi knows, that it's best for them to stay there. So Orpah, one of these two daughters-in-law, she's like, yeah, I'll stay. But Ruth, in this epic moment of loyalty, she makes this declaration that we read earlier, Where you go, Naomi, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your people are going to be my people. Your God is my God. Your God is my God. Now, you've maybe heard those words before. They were words that were shared at my and my wife Shelley's wedding. Sometimes they're incorporated into wedding vows. But they did not start as wedding vows. As covenantal as those words are, they started as a covenant of loyalty. One woman made to another woman. And I want you to think now about the cost. We talked about cost earlier. I want you to think about the cost of the loyalty that Ruth is now going to show to Naomi. First of all, she's going to be the foreigner now. She's going to be the one in a land that is not her own. She's not going to have any resources, neither is Naomi for the most part, but she's going to be leaving all she knows. She's going to be leaving all of her culture behind. She's going to be leaving so many things behind that probably helped identify who she was as a person. She is walking into new territory with nothing, making a break. Now, you have to ask the question, why would somebody be willing to do something so radical for another human being? Why would they be willing to do that? I think the answer lies in that last statement. Your God is my God. Because the kind of loyalty that's willing to sacrifice, the kind of loyalty that's not always a consumer-driven, what am I going to get out of this relationship, but literally a willingness to be loyal to somebody else in a relationship when it costs you something does not originate with us. That does not originate with you, no matter how much you think you're all that in a bag of chips. Okay, it does not originate with you. This is a godlike loyalty. This is a divine, sacrificial, self-giving loyalty that doesn't make any sense. It didn't make any sense for Ruth to do this. Made no sense economically, relationally, even spiritually. If you go back to the Moabites, they didn't worship the one true God. So, I mean, she was letting go of a whole lot of different things. There was a high, high cost for her to do these things. This kind of loyalty originates with God, and she'd been around Naomi long enough for the God that was alive in Naomi's life to begin to spark something in Ruth's life. And now Ruth knew the God of Israel. Ruth knew the one true God. This is a God who, in his sacrificial loyalty to us, went to a cross to redeem us, to deliver us, to set us free. So if death is the greatest loss that we can experience, and the wages of sin is death, the cost of sin is death, according to Scripture, then God shows his loyalty to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not even spare his own son to save us. He paid a high price for you and for me. This God that Naomi served had infiltrated the heart of Ruth, and loyalty began to show itself. Loyalty was born. This was a companionship that was not transactional. Not transactional. It was a selfless companionship, not saturated with the question of, I do what's best for me. You know, sometimes you just got to do what's best for you, right? I've heard that line so many times, and I'm not here to say you need to sacrifice your altar at the life of, or the whim of what Rich Doering says or anything like that, but man alive, we love to look out for number one. It's like a career. I got to do what's best for me in this situation. I got to do what's best for me. Well, there was a time in the life of the chosen people of God where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it did not end well. They weren't seeking truth from the one true God. I do what's best for me. Instead, what we see here is a loyalty grounded in, I'm interested more in we. Not just what's best for me, but what's best for we. What is best for we? Shelley and I have not done everything right as parents. You don't have to respond. It's okay. But one thing that I do think that we have done right, and I hope you know me well enough, I'm not interested in bragging or anything, but the thing that I do think that we've done right is we've helped our children to understand that, man, you got to live your life for something that's beyond yourself. Give your life away for something. Give your life away for helping people. If you live your life and then you live as long as I've lived and all you've lived for is asking the question, I got to do what's right for me, man, I know way too many people in their early 50s who suffer today, who struggle today because they're wondering, what value does my life have? Because they've not given it in service to other people or given it in service to anything beyond themselves. Beyond themselves. Now listen, there's more ways to see loyalty than just during times of loss. And just a total side note here, and I think this is important. If your loyalty to another human being means that you're being physically or sexually abused or just mentally tortured by another human being, or if your loyalty to somebody puts another person at danger or risk of abuse, we need to have a different conversation, okay? It's not what we're talking about here. But loss is a really good example of what this true biblical loyalty looks like. If you're going to thrive in times of loss, it's this loyalty that makes all the difference. And loss is the great equalizer. It's the great revealer. We all suffer loss, and we all probably discover in our loss who our people really are. Have you experienced that? When we do have that loss, we find out who our people really are. We should find those people in the church. We should. We say we're highly motivated to embrace community. That's what this looks like. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to be a place where we demonstrate that it is absolutely possible to have relationships of great depth, of great commitment, where the question is not just me, it's we, where the relationships are not transactional. We have a rootless, mobile, transient, fickle world that ghosts and drops people left and right, where relationships are transactional all the time, where friendships are ended through texts. I mean, just goofy stuff like that. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't tell you the result of Ruth's loyalty. It's super radical. It's absolutely amazing. So through this series of events that only God could orchestrate, they go to the promised land, Naomi and Ruth. And in the promised land lives a man by the name of Boaz. Okay, so first of all, if you're ever going to like come up with a super manly, like, okay, this guy's going to be a hero, Boaz is the name. Some of us are standing behind the door when they were passing out names or something, but that's a pretty awesome name. What's your name? Boaz. I mean, it's just, that's pretty good. So he's a man that somewhere in Naomi's family line is known as a kinsman redeemer. And so what that means is there's kind of this subclause of families in a way where there's probably somebody who's designated in the family that if somebody does need some help, they have an option of helping them. They can kind of spread their wings and take them in their fold, but it's their choice. Well, through a series of events, Ruth gains the affections of Boaz. And Boaz is a wealthy man. He's a well-known man. He's actually well-known for his loyalty. He's a gentle man. He's a compassionate man. He's a great kinsman redeemer. And so the long story short is, these two, they fall in love and they get married. And it's an amazing thing that takes place. Read all four chapters. They're amazing. But what happens then is Ruth and Boaz, they have a son. That son has a son. That son has a son. And that kid's name is David. And David is the line that generations later would bring about another kinsman redeemer, our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, because of the loyalty of this woman. sacrificial loyalty. I'm convinced. Even as messy as it can get, one of the greatest gifts God's given us is each other. It can get messy, can't it? People are messy. You all are messy. That's your invitation to say, you ain't all that either, Pastor Rich. I'm messy too. I'm all kinds of drama. But here's the deal. We're God's gift to each other. Isn't that amazing that God would do that? In the midst of our losses. It is. It's an act of faith to believe that God is still at work somehow, and his ultimate aim, even in our losses, is to bring us to a place of blessing, to bring us to a place of mercy and grace. If we open our eyes, if we wipe away our tears maybe long enough, maybe we can look around us and we can start to think, you know, maybe there's a blessing in all of this. The loss that you're in right now, maybe there's a blessing. Maybe you have something in that loss that you didn't even know that you had. Maybe in that time when sometimes all you see is the next wave coming and all you can feel is the pain, if you open your eyes, maybe what you can find is a loyal friend. Somebody who will be there for you and with you. So let me ask you that question I asked earlier. What is the cost of your loyalty? What is the cost of your loyalty? It might be time. I can definitely guarantee you it's convenience. You will pay convenience. It will be a currency if you're going to be loyal to somebody. It might be something else. But here's what I do know. The cost of not having this type of companionship is much higher. Much higher. I want to share with you something, and then we'll close. But I guess here's what I want to ask you to do. Reach in your chair right there in front of you or behind you, and there should be a card there that says Next Steps. Would you guys grab that really quick? I want to show you something on it. I'll wait. Grab that. So there's a box on there, and it talks about life groups. And you're thinking, okay, he's going to pitch life groups. And you're right. It says, embracing community and embodying mission happens through relationships. Happens through relationships. We can push back on that all we want. We could do all the kinds of different things that we want to do. But here's what I do know. You need a person. You need a person. On any given Sunday, there's 400, maybe 450 people that show up here in this building. I would love to be all your person, but I don't think physically I can be all of your person. We need each other, right? I mean, I want to meet you. I want to love you. I want to serve with you. I want to grow with you. I want to disciple. I want to be, you're my family, but I need you. Just like you might say that you need me, I need you. We all need a person, or even better, we need a people. That's how you navigate, not just the stumps of loss in life, but that's how you navigate a wayward child. That's how you navigate a health diagnosis. That's how you navigate what it means to stumble in your walk with Jesus and have some people who don't give up on you, but wrap their arms around you and lift you up and say, all right, tomorrow's a new day. What do we need to do different? You need people. And if life groups happens to be the best vehicle that we have right now for how that's happening, we're kind of putting our eggs in that basket. We're talking about starting some women's ministries things, some men's ministries things, and different things like that. But at the end of the day, you need that group of people in your life. So this is what I want to ask you to do. This is just to be contacted. We will give you information about life groups. I want to ask you to mark that box, put your name on that, and drop it in a box as you leave. If you're not in a life group and you just want to find out a little bit more about what they're about, I really want to encourage you, if you recognize today, you know what, if something did happen, at least in this room, I don't know if these are my people. I don't know if I have a people. Mark that box. And I know, I get it. Listen, you're like, what if I go and they're weird? Dude, have you literally walked through the door of this church? I'm weird, okay? We're all weird. Let's get over that one real quick. Listen, if you thought you were signing up for the cool kids club, nobody shows up at my table to sign up for that. So listen, we're all weird. Everybody's got issues. Everybody's got drama. You've got drama. You just get to bring yours to the same table as everybody else brings their drama. Okay? So this is just life. This is what we do together. This is what we do together. Now I'm going to give you one more challenge. Life groups are amazing, but they have to be facilitated by people. And one of the things that we have right now is a little bit of a backlog of people who want to be in life groups. We need some people who are willing to say, I'll host it, or I'll lead the life group. We've started using the word facilitate because it sounds a little gentler, but we need some people like who will take a charge of a group. We will not leave you alone. We will not ditch you. We will equip you. We will train you. We will give you what you need to be able to do that. But here's what I want to ask you to do. If you got that card and you already marked that life groups box, and you entertain a conversation, don't even put F for facilitator. Put right L somewhere. Circle the L in real life. Let's get real creative now. Circle the L in real life to say, I'd be open to at least discovering what it might look like to lead one of these groups. We need your help. God's got us on a journey together, and it's together as the body of Christ. We need that. And again, I want to make sure that you understand my posture as your pastor is not that I'm trying to pass off everything to everybody else, but I think you do understand that there's a limitation to my ability to be Johnny on the spot with every single person that walks through the doors of this church. My job is to help equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And just so you know, you get to call yourself a saint. So there you go, Saint Teresa. There you go. I think there's schools named after you. There's churches named after you. So sound like a plan? I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to pray for you and we're going to close, but I have something else to say really quick. And it's this. Most all of you probably got an email at some point this week from me. If you did not, make sure you contact the church office so we know that we have your right information. But I've been here now 2.5 years, and there are still people that walk in and out of the doors of this church that I've not met. And I would really love the opportunity to meet you, at least shake your hand and give you my card so we can connect on some level. If I've not met you yet, part of that email was to tell you that at the end of the service, I'm making a beeline for that foyer. And so if you want to come meet down here and talk to me down here, I'm going to try not to be down here. I'm going to be out there in that foyer. Just introduce yourself to me. Tell me your name. I can't promise you I'll remember it 100% of the time. But tell me your name. Let me give you my card. Shoot me an email so that we can connect and I can pray for you. And maybe we can get to know each other a little bit better. And if God sees fit, help you take a next step. Sound like a plan? Father, thank you. Your mercy and grace draws us here. Father, and your Spirit sends us now. So help us, Father, as we walk again in step of the Spirit. Help us as we embody what this looks like to be real life community church. You've called us. We are yours. And now, Father, as we express our loyalty to each other, we do so with the recognition that your loyalty came at a huge cost. But Father, you loved us that much. Help that to be the marker in our life, that love. It's in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Hey, thank you for being here.